We now call for your careful attention, brothers and sisters, as we are exhorted from the Word of our God, led by the comments of our brother Carl Perry to the theme, Repent Ye, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we assemble this morning, don't we, to reflect upon the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord, and to examine ourselves this morning whether we be in the faith, whether that example of our Lord has permeated our life in the past week. And how appropriate it is that as we contemplate these things, we should look carefully this morning at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5. The words that I speak unto you, said our Lord, they are spirit and they are life. This discourse, these words, are the words which can give us the inheritance in the kingdom of God. As we mentioned last night, the discourse itself has a context. And the context is found in these words in Matthew chapter 3, as well as Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist said, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus Christ took over from the work of John in Matthew chapter 4, he said precisely the same words in verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this discourse that we're going to consider in the next few days is part of this process of change. You know, there was an urgent need in Israel for change. Jewish society desperately needed reforming. The Jews believed that they were automatically in the kingdom of God. They could trace their descent from Abraham. And because of that descent, they had this confidence that they were in the kingdom of God, that they would automatically inherit eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn that upside down. There are conditions for entering the kingdom of God. It's more than just a natural descent. It's not just belonging to a Christadelphian family. There are qualities that we need to develop to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why the Lord was urgently saying to people, change, you need to change. You need to be transformed. You need to be motivated by something greater than just belonging to a family. You need to be affected in your heart. You know, the Gospels use this expression, the kingdom of God, in a much broader way than we are used to actually defining. To us, the kingdom of God is a very political, dynamic thing that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish when he returns. And we're not wrong in defining the kingdom like that. But to the Gospels, it was much broader. The expression, the kingdom of God, referred to the king, to the power and majesty of the kingdom, to the opportunity of entering into the kingdom, and more significantly, to the qualifications of citizenship in belonging to that frame of kingdom. Much more broader than we are used to defining. And the discourse before us, brethren and sisters, is to give us the essential qualities of citizenship. They're very demanding. Very demanding, but the essence of these three chapters in the next few days are going to give us an insight to the requirements that Jesus needs to see in people who want to be in that kingdom. And therefore, repentance and change is an essential quality of life to get that citizenship. Not everybody heard the discourse. You know, chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, There followed him great multitudes of people. From Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan. So his fame attracted people across the border there, across Jordan, into Gentile Decapolis as well as Judea and Galilee. Everywhere they came, great multitudes. When we come to chapter 8 and verse 1, we read when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So you see, chapter 4, great multitudes. when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes. But when we read in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now that word people is the same word multitudes. But the word great is missing. Thousands in chapter 4, thousands in chapter 8, but not so many listen to the discourse. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, we find in fact that the Lord himself made a deliberate conscious choice. You see, because in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain. That's interesting, isn't it? Thousands and thousands of people at the end of chapter 4. And looking at all of those people, he deliberately left that and went up into the mountain and invited the people to come to him. That's interesting. I mean, one would have thought that surely the Lord would have exposed his doctrine to the greatest maximum audience he could possibly find. He didn't. He saw all of those people, and he made a conscious decision to test their integrity. Who would make the effort to come up to the mountain? Who would make the effort to leave all this massive multitude and go and listen to what he has to say? Well, the great multitudes stayed behind, but some did in fact make the effort to come to him. They had to rise to the occasion. They had to be prepared to make some sacrifice and ascend that mountain to listen to what he had to say. It's no different today. You know, if we think that we can just sort of glide into the kingdom without effort, we are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. There is a need to make an effort to lift our mind to things that are above. And Jesus made that deliberate choice. Seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. The Greek is actually quite specific, the mountain. And it's deliberately used in that context to make links, as it were, to other mountains that have occurred in ancient times. You see, brothers and sisters, he's a greater than Moses at Mount Sinai. He is there to dispense a new law, to confirm a new covenant. He's a greater than Joshua, who stood on the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, and the blessings and cursings were given. This man is to give blessings. There's no cursings in this discourse. This man is the greater than Elijah, who again went to Mount Horeb and made intercession against Israel. This man is to bring Israel to God. You know, he's here, brothers, to demonstrate the truth of Psalm 24. I'd like you to come back to this psalm. He's there in the mountain. And Psalm 24 talks about people who are going to be there in the mountain. Here they are in Psalm 24. In verse 3, the psalmist asks this very penetrating question. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? And there the question was asked. Who is going to be there in the kingdom? In the hill, the mount of God. Who's going to be there? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob, Selah. And each of those qualities is a theme which occurs in the discourse of the mount. Clean hands. We're going to look at the Lord's words about giving and working. pure heart. That's part of the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who've not lifted up their life unto vain things, nor sworn deceitfully. We're going to talk about swearing, and oaths, and language, and speech. Those people will receive the blessing from God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. They shall receive the blessing from God. And their righteousness, well, that's a subject of the discourse. Their righteousness is of God. It's not a self-proclaimed righteousness. It's from God. And this is the generation of them that seek thee. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So you see, the Lord is alluding to this tremendous concept of people who are going to be in the kingdom, of those who are going to be in the mount, of those who are going to be in the holy place. They are people who are clean and pure, honest, have integrity, faith and trust, and seek God with all their heart. So when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, we see that just in the very opening thoughts of this amazing chapter, we have a context. A context of people who want to seek, who want to find, who want to change. Now verse 1 says that when he was set, his disciples came to him. And now why are we interested in the fact that he took his seat, as Rotham says? Why is Matthew asking us to understand that he's taken his seat? In fact, Rotham translates it that way, when he's taken his seat. Because, you see, brothers and sisters, he didn't begin to speak until he sat down. And to sit is to teach. The Pharisee sat in Moses' seat. But he's sitting. And when he speaks, as we saw last night, he spoke with absolute authority. Absolute authority. I say unto you, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord. There's absolute authority here. And what we have, brothers and sisters, is a man, the carpenter from Nazareth, from obscure Galilee, sitting with great authority. He sits as a king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the royal majesty of that kingdom was now taking his seat. And before him was the court of those who wanted to listen. And this course is dogmatic. This course is authoritative. This style is regal. It's commanding. You see, he speaks, brethren and sisters, not as a reasoner, not in the strictest sense as an expositor, but as a king. And that's what he's here to do. He takes his seat. His teachings are forthright. He hardly stops to argue or to explain. It's a very weighty discourse. As I said last night, but the sergeant says, it has all the force of law without the form of law. It gets to the heart of the matter, why we do things, why we should do things. He took his seat. And his disciples came to him. From all over the place. But they came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, you're naturally going to open your mouth if you teach somebody. He opened his mouth. Come to Deuteronomy 18. He opened his mouth. And he taught them. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was a very old prophecy where Moses, having had given his life to the people, God says, actually, I'm going to give you a different kind of leader. Similar, but different. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I command him. It shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Here he is. The prophet, the king, the man in whose mouth was the very commandments of God. And if you don't listen to him, said Deuteronomy, I will require it of you. So listening, giving attendance, is what the Lord is demanding as he opened his mouth. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 5. And the first words he spoke, blessed. Makarios, it simply means to be happy, to be blessed. But it's more than just being joyful and happy. You see, that word blessed has Old Testament connotations. It has roots back into the law and the prophets. If you come with me to Romans chapter 4, the word blessed is used in a peculiarly significant way in Scripture. It's more than just being happy. There's a reason for that happiness. And it's explained for us by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Let's look at this, shall we? Now, Paul is arguing about justification by faith and not by works of law. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 4, Paul said this: even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now what Paul is saying is this. I'm about to give you a quotation, he says, from Psalm 32, which is the psalm that describes the blessedness of a man whose iniquities are forgiven, a man who committed adultery, a man who committed murder, a man whom I forgave. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you see, that expression blessed is used of a happiness and joyfulness of an individual whose iniquities are forgiven. So when we come to Acts chapter 3, the promises to Abraham that we learn from our youth, we learn from the time that we first came into the truth, about the blessings that God would extend. Look at the way Peter expounds this in Acts chapter 3. Verse 25, you are the children of the prophets of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. And we use that to teach our instant friends that the world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. But I want you to understand how Peter interprets the word blessed. It's not just being naturally happy or blessed. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So you see, the blessings of Abraham promised to the world are the blessings of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So we come back to Matthew chapter 5. When the Lord used that expression, blessed, it was charged with that significance. We're talking about a state of forgiveness which produces joyfulness and thankfulness of people who have these qualities. You know, of all the words he could have used, this word, I think, would have been a tremendous sense of encouragement. You know, when you read between the lines of the New Testament, you actually find that life was exceedingly hard for the majority of people. You know, if you think about the parables that the Lord spake, you know, he described in one of his parables a family all in the same bed, because there was no great mansion for them to live in. There was a knock on the door and someone asking to borrow food. You know, this is a society that doesn't have much. Its houses aren't great and large. It has neighbours knocking on the door asking to borrow things. It has a woman sweeping everywhere in the corner of the house to find a small coin. It's a difficult, hard life. And in steps a carpenter from Nazareth and says, be happy. Be happy. Because I'm going to give you an opportunity for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to outline qualities that will allow you to be happy. All of this, again, has a context. Come to Deuteronomy 28. You know, we use Deuteronomy 28, don't we, to talk about the marvelous providence of God in the nation of Israel. It is an amazing chapter. We use it for our friends to show the wonderful predictive qualities of the Word of God. But in Deuteronomy 28, there was also a vital link to the times of Jesus Christ. You see, because Deuteronomy 28 predicted the invasion of the Romans against the Jewish state in the first century. So the Lord was living in the time of some of these verses in Deuteronomy 28. You know, verse 49, Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation of fierce countenance. That's the Roman invasion of Judea. Now what is significant is that in verse 47, God gives the reason why the Romans will invade. Now look at these words in verse 47. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, and Yahweh shall bring against thee a nation from far. You know, if we'd been asked to identify the reason why the Romans invaded Judea, we would have said they crucified the Son of God. We would have said that they had a lifeless, formless religion, self-righteous religion. But Deuteronomy 28 identifies a tremendous absence in their worship, and it's called in verse 47 joyfulness and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now we sit here, brothers and sisters, today in a world, a depressing world, which attempts to squeeze us and manipulate us in its mold and scatter across the face of the earth vain philosophies, immoral practices, and it becomes, I think, very depressing at times to bring up a family in this degenerate age. And sometimes we lose this consciousness of joy and gladness for the abundance of all things. We become depressed. We become downcast, disheartened, frustrated. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, blessed, happy are those people whose iniquities are forgiven. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that joy is one of those fruits of the Spirit, because it's an unnatural quality to manifest joyfulness and thankfulness when things are going wrong, when trials are appearing, when the pressure is on. It's difficult to do. It is an unnatural quality to be thankful in a thankless world. And that quality, because that quality was missing from Judea. God sent the Romans. So back in Matthew chapter 5, that word is charged with emotion. Blessed, happy are those who can manifest these qualities. You know, the Lord's concept of happiness is so different to the world's, isn't it? I mean, the world gauges happiness by the amount of money that they have, the comfort of their homes, all of those ephemeral things. But the Lord's concept of happiness is so different. You can be poor, downtrodden, unappreciated, on your bed mourning. But those are the people whom the Lord pronounces happy. And to Israel, who are struggling in this downtrodden, oppressive society, where the rich were obscenely rich and the poor were incalculably poor, this man was offering them joyfulness in the midst of that awful situation. There are 8 Beatitudes. There are 9 blessings. And each of those Beatitudes is framed by 2 bookmarks. You notice, for example, in verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last 2 Beatitudes are really just one. So here is this, if you like, bookends. If you can manifest these qualities, then you truly are a citizen of this kingdom. It's yours. It's yours. Astounding. Every one of those virtues, every one of these qualities is a sense of being, a sense of living. It's a sense of a person. It's so different to the whole religious framework of the Jewish society in the first centuries. And the Lord challenges them in every aspect. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor is a very effective word. It actually means to crouch like a beggar. You've probably been to countries where you've seen beggars in the streets. A very challenging sight, isn't it? They are people with nothing. Nothing. No wealth. No prestige. No glory. No status. A man with his hand out, absolutely dependent on the good graces of others. Absolutely dependent. Having nothing at all to commend themselves to anyone. And they are empty-handed. Now, the Lord is not talking about literal poverty. He's talking about those poor in spirit. It's a frame of mind. There were wealthy rich men. David, Abraham, wealthy people. But the Lord is talking about a frame of reference. They're called in the Scripture the poor of thy congregation. They have no status. They have no natural strength. They have no natural abilities. They're dependent absolutely on everything from God. And that's the very first thing the Lord identifies in these lists of qualities for citizenship. People who realize they are nobodies with nothing. Absolutely, absolutely dependent on everything from God. And it is the absolute opposite of everything the Jewish Pharisee and Sadducee stood for. It's the absolute opposite of pride, which fosters this sense of superiority, which regards others with contempt, which promotes self-interest. The poor in spirit is an absolutely lowly individual. A person whose focus is absolutely upon God, needful, dependent on God for absolutely everything. It's a frame of mind, brothers and sisters, where in Isaiah 66, which I'd like you to come to, was expressed by the prophet Isaiah. Thus saith Yahweh in verse 1 of Isaiah 66, The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build to me, and where is the place of my rest? Who can God live with? Where can God live? Verse 2, for all these things of mine hand made, and all these things hath been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. That's the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. Where was the last time you were visibly affected by the word of God? Trembling at his word. Deeply moved by a principle or a concept that sent shivers down your spine, as it were. When was the last time that happened to you? This is the person I'm looking to, says God. I've met everything, but one thing I really want, a place I really want to live in, is a place called a man of a poor and contrite spirit. A lowly, humble individual who is absolutely dependent upon Almighty God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. An amazing thought, isn't it? These are the people I want. What's interesting is that in Isaiah 66 and verse 10, the prophet says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. Rejoice for joy, all ye that mourn for her. And that introduces in Matthew chapter 5 the second beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a paradox. Happy are those who are crying. In Israel, in the first century, there were people who stood on street corners, maximum exposure, making sure that people saw them mourning. And in contrast, the Lord is talking about those who mourn for Zion. I mean, who at some point in their life haven't been sorrowful or mournful? There's something deeper, isn't it, than just being sorry. There are those people who are weeping for better things. When you go through the record of God, you find that there are some great people who are in exactly that position. You have the sons of Korah mourning all the day long because of the enemy. You have Jeremiah weeping over Zion. You have the Lord himself weeping over Jerusalem. You have the Lord in the garden with strong crying and tears. Paul weeping of the damage done by false brethren through the ecclesial world. Paul in Ephesus warning them day and night with tears. Blessed are they that mourn. If you're like that, if you weep and distressed over things not happening in the way they should, in our own failures, inabilities, in the distress that we feel across the ecclesial world at times. If you're like that, then be happy. Sometimes God offers comfort in this life. But when the Lord does return to wipe away all tears from off all faces, it'll be a time of inexpressible joy. You will be comforted. You will be comforted. There's a guarantee there. That final consolation. That wonderful sense of acceptance. Tell me, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom reserved for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you imagine those words being said, the tremendous consolation to receive at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be comforted. And there were people there weeping, oppressed, distressed. You will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How does meekness differ from being poor in spirit? Well, poor in spirit describes someone who deems themselves unworthy of anything that God gives them. Unworthy to stand in the presence of Almighty God. Unworthy to be called to the things of God. But meekness is a selflessness, both in the presence of God and in the presence of men. It's a gentle and kind spirit. It's not a rough spirit that runs roughshod over other people. There's a gentleness about meekness. And the Lord's not talking about meekness in a submissive and compliant way because you've got no spine. He's talking about a gentle and courteous and selfless brother and sister who are so because the Lord is like that. The meek men in Scripture are dynamic people. They know where they're going. They know what they want. But combined with that direction in life is this tremendous sense of gentleness and unworthiness and meekness. You know, the world today promotes leadership, aggression, progress. All of those things cut right across this disposition. It's a difficult balance to get of having a direction in life, of knowing where you and your family are going in the truth, and yet to, in that very leadership quality, to infuse within that this sense of meekness. Very difficult to achieve. And often people who have that leadership role in ecclesial life founder on this rock. They become self-important. Become autocratic and aggressive. Blessed are those who are meek, those whom God guides in judgment. They shall inherit the earth. Come back to Psalm 37. You know, if we had time, you could go through Psalm 37 and you could almost map out the discourse on the mount. It's an astounding psalm. It's almost like the blueprint of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The subjects of righteousness, of faith, of trust, of language, of the tongue, of dependency is all in this chapter. It's an astounding thing. You see, here in Psalm 37 and verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, is a same context in verse 2 that says, trust in Yahweh and do good, and thou shalt dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed. Trust in God. It's a psalm written by David at the end of his life in verse 25, and he looks back on life. An old man looking back on the experiences of life. And he looks at people who will inherit the earth, who are going to actually rule the world. In verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. They show mercy and they give. That's the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. These are ones, brethren and sisters, who will inherit the earth. We won't spend much time in Psalm 37, so let's come back, shall we, to Matthew chapter 5. But explore Psalm 37. It is a fascinating chapter. As I said, it's almost the blueprint of his discourse in these chapters, because it's the essence of discipleship. Trusting and loving and believing in the things of God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Inherit. the earth. That's the Abrahamic language, isn't it? And to the Jewish Pharisee who believed that he was going to be automatically in the kingdom and inherit the world because he was a member of the Abrahamic family, was now going to be exceedingly disappointed. Inheritance is different from earning eternal life through works of law. Inheritance is something you are given because you belong to a family of faithful people. And you yourselves are part of that faithfulness. Inherit and inheritance and heirs is a different concept to salvation by works of law. And you've got to be meek to get it. So are we those kind of people, brothers and sisters? Are we selfless people or are we selfish people? Are we the center of our own little universe or are other people the center of our universe? Are we selfless and humble? Because that's the quality that the Lord is looking for as a citizen of the kingdom of God. In verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They don't possess any righteousness of their own. They yearn for righteousness to be given them, to be imputed righteousness, to be counted righteous. Hungering and thirsting. How many Christadelphians go without food? But here's an individual, here's a brother and sister who is desperately hungry and thirsty for something given by God. The Lord counts him or her happy, not who has, but who earnestly desires. Yearning for things. Yearning to open the Word of God. Yearning to be here, this week to listen to the things of God, never being fully satisfied but always seeking to be filled with the things of God. So what are we hungry for, brothers and sisters? What drives your life? What drives my life? Material wealth? Status? Or spiritual things? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, what are we really hungry for? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and don't worry about the other things. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, which rejoiceth against judgment, as James says. And the Lord himself demonstrated that compassion and mercy across Israel. People came to him with the most disfiguring illnesses, the most debilitating diseases. He had mercy upon them and healed them. He saw Israel like sheep scattered across the hills of Galilee without a shepherd, had compassion upon them. People needed to be taught and healed. As Micah said, what doth the Lord require of you? What does God want? That people who do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with their God. Do justice, but love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Do what's right. You need to do what's right. But in that sense of doing what's right, don't lose the focus of compassion. The Lord said that if you have this capacity to be able to show mercy, then you yourself will receive mercy. And brothers and sisters, when we stand before our Lord to give account of our very feeble attempts at godliness, we're going to need mercy and compassion and loving kindness. And if we have been incapable of showing that to others, how can we possibly expect that from Jesus Christ? We can't. As Psalm 18 says, to the merciful I will show mercy, but to the froward I will show frowardness. The man in the parable who said, Lord, thou art a hard man. And Jesus said, well, if you think I'm a hard man, I will be a hard man. He rejected him from his presence. However we treat others is what we're going to get from Jesus Christ. And this will become more apparent when we come down to Matthew chapter 7. We need mercy. So why are sometimes we incapable of showing it to others? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And now we get to the source of the matter in the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of the heart. You know, purity to the Jew was washing of hands. All these external ablutions. The Lord said, you've missed the whole point of this. It's what you think about. What goes through your mind. That's what I'm interested in. We have a tragic disability. It's called a proneness to sin. We have a heart that is deceitful, above all things, desperately sick. And the challenge to us is to actually try and make that pure. We live in a morally polluted world. We have a disposition that naturally wants to do the wrong thing. We're behind the eight ball, as it were, before we even start. But Jesus said, I need a pure heart. I need a mind and a conscience that's been cleaned by the word of God. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way, says Psalm 118. By taking heed according to the word of God. There is no other way you can purify your mind or your attitude or your motivation unless you have the word of God actively affecting that mind. There is no other way, brothers and sisters. There is no formula that you can take. There's no injection you can have. The mind has to be affected by the word of God, and that takes time. It takes motivation. It takes an interest in these things. And you'll never get that source pure without that word of God cleansing and changing dispositions. It's a lifelong struggle. It's a lifelong appetite, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You see, the people on this mountain, the people on this hill in Psalm 24 are pure in heart. They are single in their viewpoint. They are single-minded in their commitment. And whilst we all struggle to remove those impurities, the Lord requires us to be pure in heart. And Jesus said, you'll see God. Paul said in Hebrews about holiness, without which man shall not see God. He is a holy and pure God. And he seeks people who are like him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Jewish world was filled with violence and agitation. Judea versus Rome. Pharisee versus Sadducee. Rich versus poor. And the tension and the bitterness and the conflict was everywhere in Judea. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I want you to be a peacemaker in a society which was contrary to every man. That was Paul's comment on the Jewish world. Contrary to every man. Two Jews, three opinions. Strife, contention. Everywhere present. The Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now he didn't say, blessed are those of peaceful disposition. Blessed are those who are easygoing. He didn't say, blessed are those who have peace at any price. He talked about people who can make peace, make it happen. And the supreme example was his own life, who having given himself made peace with all men through his own blood to bring people to God. He wants people to make peace, to make it on the right basis. But to make peace is exceedingly difficult. And we're going to talk more about making peace further on the discourse, because the Lord will talk about how we need to reconcile when difficulties arise, when things aren't going well. Blessed are the peacemakers, because if you can make peace and you can reconcile and you can encourage and edify and draw people together in an environment of peace, you are a member of my family, says Jesus Christ, the children of God. You belong in the family. Lastly, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Notice the inordinate length of emphasis in this last section of the Beatitudes. Not just being happy, it's rejoice and be exceeding glad. That word persecute means to put to flight, to be chased down, to be harassed. We aren't necessarily chased down, but I'm sure we've been the subject of all sorts of evil spoken against us falsely. Harassed for our beliefs, ridiculed for that which we stand for. Not very pleasant to go through. The Lord says, happy. Be exceeding glad that you've been defamed for speaking the truth. You know, sometimes in the workplace we avoid confrontation. We avoid being singled out as someone who's different. We're tentative about our beliefs, because we don't like to receive the ridicule. We don't like to be the end of jokes against us. But those are exceedingly mild things, some of the things that the people of God have experienced through the ages. But if you do stand for what's right, in a godly way, I'm not talking about an arrogant way, in meekness, then you belong to a family of people called the prophets. You belong to an exclusive group of people who've experienced the same kind of defamation against them. You belong in my kingdom. You belong with me. We come this morning, brothers and sisters, to reflect upon the amazing work of God in his Son. To be brought into the very presence of God, to have our iniquities forgiven, and have a restoration, a reconciliation with Almighty God in heaven. We ought to be exceedingly thankful for that. We take many things for granted, but the citizenship and the qualities of brothers and sisters that the Lord seeks in his kingdom are these qualities of humbleness and meekness, of peaceableness, of righteousness, of mercy. Without these things, brothers and sisters, we won't be citizens of that kingdom. And when the Lord returns to find those people who belong, he needs to find these kind of people. As we partake of the emblem, and we examine ourselves, let us understand the great blessedness of a people who've been redeemed by the work of the Son of God.